Young people, last week you were arrows, and this week you're olive shoots. What does that mean? Well, you know what arrows means, right? Because it means that you are to be spiritual warriors. As you grow and mature into adulthood, you are to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and by His grace wage war against your own sin and against the temptations in the world and seek to see others come to know the Lord through His grace, through the good news of the gospel. Now, olive shoots, what does that mean? That's quite a metaphor, and we'll see in a moment. But as we think about this psalm, if I were to ask you the question, what is the fundamental theme here? Of course, we would be tempted to say it's the family. And of course, the family is very much involved in this psalm and the one before it, 127. But if you look at it carefully, you see that it's the fear of the Lord and the blessing that God brings through that fear, through that faith, through that trust. That's the theme. And of course, one of the major blessings is the family. And notice here that he deals with two aspects of daily, regular life. And that is, it's family, it's marriage and children, but it's also his work. It's the psalmist's work. And so he's taking the fundamental basics of human life, which are common to all people, believers or not, and he is saying, when you're in covenant with the Lord, when you fear the Lord, this makes all the difference. You're blessed, you're happy, and you have His grace showering your life with goodness. And so there are wonderful promises here that are built into this psalm. And we can simply break it into two pieces. If you're taking notes with the little handout that I provide every week, you'll simply see Beatitudes and blessings. The God-fearing man is happy, and the God-fearing man is blessed. And so the God-fearing man, first of all, is happy. We see here Beatitudes. There actually is some debate on the commentaries whether it's two sections, 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6, or if it's 1 through 4 and 5 and 6. And I don't really, in this case, think it matters much. What we see here is two statements, very important statements, in 1 and 4. Blessed is everyone, and it doesn't stop there. Blessed is everyone? No. Blessed is one particular kind of person, the person that fears the Lord. And fearing the Lord implies this, that he and or she also walks in the Lord's ways. And so to fear the Lord means to live before His face. And coram Deo, it means to be one who is truly a disciple of the living God. And then in verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Notice here that the translation here is actually assuming that it's 1 through 4 and then 5 and 6. These are the two different cantos that make up the one psalm. For thus, in other words, in this way, is the man blessed who fears the Lord. And the idea of blessing here could be easily translated happiness, because it's not the same word which is used in verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. That's a different word, and they're different concepts. So happy are those who fear the Lord. That's a wonderful statement. But what does this mean, to fear the Lord and to be happy? First of all, happy in our culture, in our vocabulary, is a fairly superficial idea, isn't it? It's not superficial here. To be happy, to be in a state of happiness under God's blessing, means to have a deep satisfaction with what God is doing in your life. It's the profoundest kind of happiness. And it's a happiness that ultimately lives on into eternity, unlike human worldly happinesses. And there's nothing wrong with those things. We have a nice meal with friends and we're happy. We enjoy that. That's good. But it comes to an end. This is a happiness that really does not come to an end. And in fact, it's what we mean in that first wonderful question, and the answer to it in the Shorter Catechism, number 1, is what is the chief end of man? Is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There is joy and enjoyment of the deepest kind that only the person who fears the Lord, who knows Jesus Christ and worships Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can know. It can be known in no other way. And so what does it mean to fear the Lord? This is a phrase, a concept that goes from the beginning to the end of Scripture. It's there in the Old, it's there in the New. And it's often misunderstood. In fact, most fear is not connected with happiness. It's not connected with joy. But this is. And this is the kind of fear that if you look at the range of the ways it's used, and particularly I went to Proverbs, where of course it's very important. It's right at the heart of wisdom literature. This psalm is usually categorized as a wisdom psalm. This is a psalm that has to do with mature living before God. And so listen to some of the things that the book of Proverbs says about fear. The fear of the Lord is, it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And these words really, wisdom and knowledge, have to do with the very practical implications of knowing God for your daily living. To be wise is to understand how the truth of the Scripture and who God is, how that makes a difference in my life. Not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It makes a difference, a visible difference. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It is clean. That is to say, there is a purity about fearing God. It is absolutely right and true. And therefore, it involves the hatred of evil. It rejects sin. It rejects everything that isn't a reflection of the character of God Himself. And then it prolongs life. It's interesting that it says prolongs it, because implicit in that statement that the fear of the Lord prolongs life is everlasting life. For we know that life in this earth is temporary. Whether we live to be 50 or 100, it's temporary. But we know that the fear of the Lord ends in eternity. The fear of the Lord, especially see this in the New Testament where this phrase is used over and over again, brings eternal life. It brings complete salvation. And then it is, to use a beautiful metaphor, it's a fountain of life. So think how different this is from our fears. We fear that we're going to lose that soccer match. Or we fear that somebody at school is not going to like us. Or we fear that we won't pass that very important test that we are looking forward to in our class or in any other situation in life. We fear those things. That doesn't make us happy. The fear of God brings ultimate happiness. It brings everlasting joy, because it is that which, from a human perspective, puts trust in and has deep, reverential, worshipful respect for the Lord, our Heavenly Father. Now, it's interesting because the fear of man is, in the Scripture, is a bad thing when it's opposed to the fear of God. But there is a fear, if we think about human parents and human fathers in particular, there's a fear of fathers that is analogous to this. It's a good father who is not harsh, as we see read in Colossians 3. A good father is in control for the good of his family, for the good of his children. And he takes control, he takes responsibility, he takes the burdens of human life upon him for the good of his wife and of his children. And so the children, therefore, fear him, but in a good way, right? Respect. We respect Dad because he cares about us and because he's in control. And he gives us blessings. He brings blessings home in the form of paying for the mortgage, the rent, the food, and whatever. And of course, often wives are doing just the same thing. Proverbs 31, we see this. And so those are blessings that children look to their parents and they have a reverential awe of them, which is a good thing. It's a happy thing. It makes you happy when you have a good parent. Well, this is now our heavenly parent, because our human parents, we know, are still imperfect and they're also limited. They can't keep us from death, from sickness. They can't keep us from other kinds of troubles, from failing that exam or losing that soccer game. But the Lord can save us from sin and death. And so He is our heavenly and perfect Father. And so the fear of God, the God-fearing man, This is what we see here. And then, of course, we come face to face with the fact that, am I a God-fearing person? How God-fearing am I? We actually missed this morning, we're going over the immutability of God in Sunday school from J.I. Packer's wonderful book, Knowing God. And I realized I ran on a little bit beyond the time and had to come to an end, that I forgot the application of this, which is always the punchline for J.I. Packer. And it's this, that if God is unchangeable and completely dependable, he never goes back on his word, he never changes his character, we can always trust him, then why don't we fear him more in our daily lives? Why don't we live as if he were this God, which he truly is? And so that's the challenge. And so then we look at our lives and we realize, I don't live in coram Deo in anywhere near a perfect way. And so who is this God-fearing man? Well, that's when we remember, because Jesus, remember, on the Emmaus Road said that this one who died and rose again is revealed in all of Scripture, in the writings, which is the Psalms, in the poetic literature of the Old Testament. We always need to look for Christ here, and he is the ultimate God-fearing man. There is no God-fearing person in the world that doesn't know this perfectly God-fearing man, the Lord Jesus. He is the God-fearing man, and we see this as I was looking at the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. Here in that wonderful chapter, Isaiah 11, about the branch who is going to come to be a Savior. We often think of the other parts of Isaiah that talk about the coming Messiah, but chapter 11 is wonderful, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Who is this? It's Jesus. This is the God-fearing man who loves the fear of God and who practices it every single moment of his life, from that moment when the Holy Spirit conceived him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is fearing God. He's obeying him. God in the flesh is fearing God. It's an amazing mystery to us, but it's clearly what is told us here. And of course, it reminds us that it's only because of this perfectly God-fearing man, perfectly God-fearing, a lamb without spot or blemish. It's only because he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could, as Paul said in Romans 3 that we read this morning, that he could justify us by faith, that he would remain just and yet clear our record of all sin. Wow! Of all of our not fearing God ways, of all of our godless ways, he's forgiven us. And it's only through that grace, then, that we, forgiven through the grace of the God-fearing man, Jesus, that we can grow in becoming God-fearing people. And we come to fear God when we realize what he's done for us in Christ. It's through the gospel that people become God-fearing men. And of course, here in New England, we believe that through Unitarianism that's come into almost all of the congregational churches and what we call community churches now in New England, the idea that we can fear God on our own. We can obey his basic commandments and we can be good people and do good things all on our own. We don't need this business of redemption, of this bloody mess on the cross, and this myth of being raised from the dead on the third day. And of course, our response to this should be, no, this is impossible. It is impossible for anyone to fear God without the God-fearing man, Jesus, as Savior and Lord. And that's clearly what is here implicit, and especially as we looked at Isaiah 11 and see that the Messiah will be this one who has the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And so through his grace, then, he calls us to be God-fearing people, to have reverential respect to such a degree that we follow. Children, what do you want to be like? You want to be like your parents, right? And particularly young men want to be like their dads. Young women want to be like their moms. But they see in both, of course, common characteristics of love and faithfulness and care and fear of the Lord. You want to imitate those things, right? Well, that's exactly what he's saying. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who imitates him, who walks in his ways. This is precisely what the fear of the Lord is all about. And so, in Christ, then, we are called to fear the Lord. So because we have the God-fearing man, underline that, we have him. We're saved by his grace, but we're called to fear the Lord through him. What does Peter say? He has this wonderful little series of commandments. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Sounds just like the Old Testament, doesn't it? Well, it's because that's where it was originally found. And then at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 14, we have this. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of the water. And so the fear of God is the great call. You want to be ready for the day of judgment, that awesome day when all people who've ever lived in history will come face to face with the awesome holiness of God. Who will stand on that day? Only the sinner that knows and trusts in the one who feared God for him or her. Those will be saved. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about, preparing us for that final day, for the end of history, and calling us then to fear the Lord. That's the only way to prepare for the end of history. And then Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So he's prepared us to walk in his ways. That's the whole purpose of being forgiven. It's not so that we have a free ticket to heaven, a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's because he wants us to be like his son. We are his poetry, is really literally what the word is in the Greek, poieo, the verb to create, craftsmanship. We are his workmanship, his craftsmanship. We are being created for good works as we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, then the God-fearing person is blessed. In verse 2, in all that he does, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. And notice, he goes from the third person. You know your grammar, right? Third person is talking he, they. Okay, it's somewhat of a distance from the person who's writing or speaking. But then immediately in 2 and 3, he goes right to the second person, a direct address. You shall eat of the fruit of the labor of your hands. He's saying, in all that you do now, being a God-fearing person, God is going to bless your labors. He's going to bless the work of your hands. He's going to make those things fruitful. He's been saying this along the way. We go back to Psalm 120, and we see that the Lord is the one who is our helper, and then that we can't go anxiously to sleep in an earlier psalm, in 127 actually, unless the Lord builds the house. Those who labor are laboring in vain. He's the one that blesses the works of our hands. And so we can be confident that he's going to care for us in all of our labor, this quiet happiness of an ordered life. Paul says this to the Thessalonians. Listen to this beautiful phrase. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But then he also says, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. Now, of course, some of us work with our hands on a keyboard, and it's a metaphor for all of the activities of our lives are blessed. And I love this phrase, aspire to live quietly and mind your own business. Mind your own affairs is a better way of putting that, really, because we'll see in a moment that it's always connected with the body of Christ. But the fact is that a quiet happiness is not really what our age aspires to. We want it exciting and noisy. We want to be constantly changing and doing stuff and talking and getting information coming into our email boxes and our Twitter feeds and all the rest of it. So many different things. I can't keep up with all the ways. Just got to figure out Twitter a few years ago, and now there are so many other ways. It is anything but quiet. We have so much noise in our lives that it shuts out, so often shuts out the Word of God. That's why what you're doing here now, sitting, listening to the Word of God read and preached, is an amazing contradiction to the tenor of our age. And then living a quiet life, working hard, going about our business in the fear of the Lord. And he's saying, I bless those who fear me in every activity of life. And then the second address, which is direct, is to this God-fearing man and the blessing of wife and children and wives, vine wives and olive shoot children. I remember, you know, our daughter Rebecca, hers is a K-A-H, not a C-C-A. C-C-A is the New Testament Greek word transliterated. K-A-H is the Old Testament word in Hebrew transliterated. And it means fat little green herb. Well, young women in the modern world don't want to be called fat, but it means healthy. And this is a picture of health, both for the vine as a metaphor for the wife, for the mother, and for the children, the young olive branch that sprouts up from the earth and brings olive oil and olives, which was one of the main staples of the ancient world. And the vine bringing wine that makes glad the heart of man. These were essential blessings. And so the metaphor is of bringing health into the family. And so olive shoots, young men and women, that's the picture that God gives you of growing up. And it's a great metaphor when you think about it, because you can picture little olive plants just shooting up from the ground and with health and vigor and energy. And we see this. You are, the young people in the congregation are shooting up literally and will be taller than me, many of them soon. Some already are. This is the health that is pictured here. But notice that these are wonderful metaphors for a powerful spiritual reality. The old covenant people of God is often looked at as a vine. So it's a vine. And if you know anything about vines, if you've ever had one, we had a grapevine when we lived in New Rochelle, and it just keeps growing. And we have some other smaller vines where we are now, and they just keep growing. And our winter creeper just creeps everywhere. And if you let it go, it would be filling the road across the street. And so a wonderful symbol of the kingdom of God being spread. And this is the point, that the God-fearing person is blessed in all of his work and in his family, which brings forth God-fearing people, a God-fearing wife, and God-fearing children. This is the ideal that we have set before us in these beautiful verses. And so vine becomes also a metaphor for the whole of the people of God, made up of many families and individuals. And then olive shoots, we see, if you go to Zechariah chapter 4, remember that wonderful vision that Zechariah has, and it's the spiritual blessings of the Spirit from heaven and the divinely appointed prophet trees. Remember, they represented Zechariah and Haggai, who'd come to reinvigorate the rebuilding process as they went back into the land. And so you see these two trees are supplied by what? Olive oil. It represents the grace of God, the power of heaven coming down, working in the family, and building the kingdom, building the church. Remember what we said last Lord's Day, is that the natural family is now incorporated into the spiritual family and becomes the spiritual family. It is not that the church serves the family, though there certainly is ways in which that is true, but that the family is gathered into the church to serve the kingdom of God. A very important way in which these two Psalms get us to thinking about the difference between natural and spiritual families. And of course, Jesus himself uses the analogy of the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Go back to Psalm 127. These are so carefully linked together. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds his kingdom, unless he builds the family, we can do nothing without him. And it is the power of heaven that comes by the Spirit of Jesus Christ through his word that makes the difference in the natural family. And so, this brings us then very nicely to the point of 4 through 6, or you might say 5 through 6, that the God-fearing man is happy only because he is blessed from heaven. The only reason that we have happiness that lasts is because of God's blessing. That's the kind of happiness that the fear of God truly brings. Now, I want to call your attention then to the structure here in 5 and 6, that now he declares again, notice he's in second person, he's addressing the God-fearing man and giving a benediction. So a benediction, remember, and that's why I always say when I give a blessing at the end of every worship service, also the apostolic greeting, we look up because it's God blessing the congregation from heaven. It's not a prayer. But notice that the second half of 5 and the first half of 6 are two prayers couched in a benediction on each side. So the two benedictions are, the Lord bless you from Zion, and then peace be upon Israel. So that's heaven's blessing upon God's people. And then there are these two prayers. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and may you see your children's children, grandparents. Oh, it's a wonderful time in life. It makes up for all of the physical mess that your body starts to deteriorate into. It's a wonderful thing to see this. But notice there's a realism here, too. You don't expect to see great-grandchildren ordinarily. So this is speaking to us in our present mortal condition. And also, notice here in verse 5 that the blessing comes from Zion, which is where? And notice that it's Jerusalem, Zion, and Israel. They're all mentioned here in these two benedictions. Where is it? It's, and I love the way one commentator put it, it's the place of the presence. Remember, the bread of the presence is what the showbread in the temple, as you enter into the holiest place with the candelabra and the menorah, candles, and then the showbread, and then you come to the altar of incense and enter in through the great curtain into the holiest of holy places. This is the presence of God. And so it represents the place where God can be met and known. Where is the presence today? There's lots of debate now in Jerusalem, by the way. Do you know that if someone born in Jerusalem is considered in the United States by our immigration authorities to be born in a separate place called Jerusalem, not the nation of Israel? They're not citizens of Israel. They're citizens of Jerusalem. Well, of course, you've got three different religions that want to own Jerusalem. And I understand the reasons why, but we don't have to worry about that because you're in it right now. You're in the place of the presence. You're in the place where the Lord meets you through His word and sacraments. You are here because now the presence is everywhere that there is true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because through Him, we can enter into the presence of Almighty God. Amazing what this psalm is saying. And notice how it's putting the family then in perspective, is that the prosperity of the family is directly linked with the prosperity of Jerusalem. It puts to the lie all of this radical individualism that our culture is infiltrated with. What is the ultimate part of society, the ultimate element? It's me, the individual. That's what we say, but it isn't. How many lonely people are there in nursing homes that never have their families visit them because we're radical individuals? And so now this is a call to have a completely different mentality. And it's not just the natural family then. We can have a kind of family-centric view. It's, we are to have a church-centric view. This is the family of God. And it's the one whose prosperity the Lord is chiefly interested in. Prosperity of the family is linked directly with the prosperity of Zion. And so this prosperity is what God brings. And notice then that as He nourishes the spiritual family in its totality, He nourishes all the parts of it. Every individual, those whose children are grown, those who have grandchildren, those who are single and have never had children, those who are married and may not have been able to have children. Everyone is included now in this great family of God, this great spiritual reality. Well, we come now then to consider this question, what about the people right now in Mosul who have seen families slaughtered, decapitated? What about families who are dying? And you can be sure there are Christians there in those three mid-coast African families that are dying of Ebola. How does this relate to that? How does such blessing fit in a fallen world? Well, a healthy dose of Ecclesiastes is very important for us to bring into the picture, because not every child of every Christian becomes a Christian and follows the Lord. It's the blessing of the Lord that is absolutely necessary for this to be a reality. And so, in a fallen world, this sets up a promise of God's blessing, but we know that it is never completely realized in this life or in this world. It is a blessing. You have children, you have grandchildren, it's wonderful to enjoy that. But the ultimate blessing is everlasting life. And the ultimate blessing of perfection, the glory that is yet to come, is not yet. Blessed are those, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that must be really sweet to those people in Mosul who are being persecuted and actually executed for the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, not here on earth. And especially when everything on earth is taken away from you, including your own life. Remember, Jesus now brought these beatitudes into this real fallen, difficult world. And in fact, we might even say this, that if we've never been reviled for our faith, we probably haven't let anyone know what we actually believe. That's a challenge to us as we think about the fallen world around us, and especially those that we know the best, the unbelieving family members and the neighbor and the person we work with that's not a believer. We need to let them know with gentleness and respect, as Peter says, the good news. But you know what? Even when you bring the good news, what ought to be the best news that anyone has ever heard, people who don't know the Lord will hate you for it. They will reject you for it. And that's what Jesus says. Don't be surprised. And so the writer of Hebrews, of course, from a different perspective, reminds us of the imperfection of this present state. In putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. Wonderful. Everything's under the sovereign control of the risen Lord. At the present time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And so we see Jesus. That is our ultimate hope. No matter how the Lord disposes of our earthly lives, giving us blessing, withdrawing them, all meant to get us to that heavenly reward. It sometimes seems so distant to us. And that's why we have the Bible, because every Lord's Day He wants to bring that closer to us so that we'll trust Him and not His gifts or His blessings. And in Habakkuk, I discovered this amazing thing. It's funny how you can read the Bible year after year after year and you miss so much of what's going on. And then given a sermon or a situation in life, you come to a place and you go, wow, I've read this dozens of times and never really listened to it carefully. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. So all those blessings pictured in this psalm, in terms of vine and olive trees, if they're taken away, I'm still going to trust the Lord. That's, of course, the great test of whether we trust Him or His blessings. We love his blessings, but he sometimes actually takes them away so that we'll love him more. So we might put it this way, that the blessings of this life are real, but they're not complete. And surely, he says, he'll care for us. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But of course, our needs are not always what we think they are they? We just went to the mall to get an Apple product repaired. Actually, we ended up going twice in 2 days. It's more than we've been in a year in the mall. Interesting place. There's so many people watching. You can sit on a bench and learn a lot about humanity by just watching. And it's not all pretty. Some of it's wonderful and some of it's horrible and everything in between. But one of the things you notice about a mall and modern culture in general is that it is actually designed to make you discontent with God's present blessing. It's designed that way. And because I've studied modern advertising, I know that for a fact, that it's not just meeting needs. That was always the way of producing different things before the Industrial Revolution. But now, advertising gets us to have needs that we never had before. It gets us to want what we don't need. And the world in which we live is like that all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so Paul, and it was a problem in the ancient world, it always has been because of sin. It's just that the problem now is exacerbated with modern media. But listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." And so, people of God, I conclude this sermon by saying exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes said at the end of going through this whole questioning of how is God involved in a world where there's so much injustice and unfairness and things don't work on a straight line equation. Obey God and you will be blessed. It just doesn't work out that way necessarily. And what does he say? He says, fear God and obey his commandments. And of course, we know that we fear God only because of the God-fearing man that died on the cross in order that we could actually fear God. We couldn't without his grace. And that's the grace that we're to live by in this week. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.